Good morning. Scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all.
I want to wish everyone a good morning. Echo Dan's sentiments. Greeting the visitors here this morning. Certainly glad that you're here. And we're glad that everyone's here this morning. I want to thank the elders for the opportunity that they've given me to speak today. Certainly is a privilege. And I want everyone to know that first and foremost, I hope that everything that I have to say here this morning will be from the Word of God, true to the Word of God, and also beneficial and edifying for everyone here. The lesson I've got today is more directed to those who have never obeyed the gospel, and so that's kind of the direction that my lesson is going this morning. The Bible is filled with warnings about changing the Word of God. From the Old Testament law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, it says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which I am commanding you." And then the New Testament law of Christ. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, it says, "I testify to anyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Or if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city that are written in this book." But perhaps the strongest warning comes from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, "I am amazed at how quickly you are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, even now, I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed." Such teachings were to be rejected even if taught by angels or by the apostles. That's how seriously this was taken. Since the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost, it has often been perverted to teach something different than what was proclaimed by the apostles. Some taught that we must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and verse 6. Others later stressed a similar doctrine of salvation by meritorious works. Today, many present a different message of Christ, often in reaction to the extreme doctrine of salvation by meritorious works, by going to the opposite extreme, teaching a doctrine of salvation by faith only, denying any need of obedience in order to be saved. Today I want to look at one teaching that is often presented today and compare it to the gospel preached by Jesus and by his apostles. I'd like to look at the message of this teaching and the scriptures that they use to justify it. This is most commonly presented as the four spiritual laws. This was formulated and heavily promoted by the Campus Crusade for Christ in the early 50s. This was promoted on the campus of UCLA. Though it begins with the truth, eventually it ends in error. I'd like to look at the truth that is presented from the four spiritual laws. Law one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that is true. In John chapter 3, verse 16, a very familiar section of scripture, it says, "So God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And then in John 10, verse 10, it says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came so that they would have life and have it abundantly." Then law two, man is separated from God because of sin. As such, he cannot experience God's love and plan for his life. Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Obviously, we know that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short. The only one that's perfect and has not sinned is Christ. And then in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then law three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. And we know that to be true. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 9, it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for ungodly, for one who will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified in his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through sins." And then law four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for us. John 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And then in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast." Up to this point, these four spiritual laws seem to be in accordance with God's word. But at this point, it changes and becomes error. The error is in telling someone how to receive Christ. And this is where most denominations and most doctrines definitely have a problem. They don't teach the whole will of God. They use the example of Revelation 3, verse 20, to show we receive Christ by personal invitation. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." It is true that Christ personally invites us to him through his word. In Matthew 10, verses 28 through 30, it says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But Revelation 3, verse 20, is an invitation for wayward Christians, not for those who have never obeyed the gospel. In Revelation 3, verse 22, it says, "The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," meaning those who have put on Christ through baptism. We see that the first three chapters of Revelation were directed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Those that teach this doctrine say that you can receive Christ right now just through prayer. Here's a quote from Billy Graham, who tended to have this similar belief. "Then receive him into your life by a simple act of faith. In prayer, you can tell God that you know you're a sinner and that you are sorry for your sins. Tell him you want to turn from your old way of living, and you invite Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior." And people are often told to say the sinner's prayer. "Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be." While this sounds pretty innocent and pretty simple to those who have never obeyed the gospel, is saying the sinner's prayer enough to get us to heaven, to receive Christ into our lives? The Bible nowhere tells us to say the sinner's prayer. Those who were taught to pray for forgiveness were those who had already put on Christ in baptism. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. And we'll take a look at a familiar section of Scripture. Simon, as he is often referred to as Simon the Sorcerer. And every time I think of Simon the Sorcerer, I think of that magician who's on TV every once in a while called David Blaine. A street magician, and that's what I think of every time I think of Simon the Sorcerer, someone who's sleight of hand and gets everyone to think he's, how good he is. Acts chapter 8, verse 9 says, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he was a long time astonishing them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed upon those through whom the apostles were laying hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Think of it is that we see that Simon could go to God in prayer for forgiveness of sins because he had already been baptized. So you can't skip the step of baptism and go right to prayer in order to receive Christ into your life. To receive Christ so that we come to him, one must keep certain commandments. As expressed by Jesus in John 14, verses 21 through 23, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and reveal myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will follow my word, and my Father will love him, and we will make our dwelling with him." In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5, it says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever follows his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." The gospel message becomes perverted at a point when a person desires to receive Christ and is told simply to say the sinner's prayer. Jesus and his apostles never taught that all you had to do was say the sinner's prayer. But let's look at what they did teach, what Jesus taught, and what his apostles taught. The message of the gospel includes the basic content of the four spiritual laws. One, God does love us. Two, sin separates us from God. Three, we come to God through Christ. And four, we must individually receive Christ as our Savior. Here's what Jesus himself taught. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, we see that we must do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We must do what he himself has said in Luke 6, verse 46. It says, "Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Certainly everyone that's here today believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in John 8, verse 24, it says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. You will die in your sins." Then we must also repent of our sins. In Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, it says, "And he said to them, so it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." We must also be willing to confess him to others. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before people, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And then we must be baptized to be saved. Mark 16, 15 and 16. "The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. The one who has not believed will be condemned." And then in Matthew 8, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Sons, and the Holy Spirit." And then we must continue to keep his commandments. So the idea of baptism is just not the end of the journey, it's the beginning. Jesus also taught obedience is necessary with faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. But let's look at what his apostles taught after he ascended into heaven. "Christ is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him," in Hebrews 5, verse 9. "Therefore, we must believe in Jesus and in his word." And if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at verse 25 through 33. Here we see this section of Paul and Silas, who had been cast into prison after they had been beaten. We see that their feet are in stocks, so they're in prison at this time. And it says in verse 25, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were preaching and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' Then in verse 31, they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved and all your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." Now, a lot of people want to stop at verse 31 where it says believe. And that's where they want to end it. But we know that going all the way down through verse 32 and verse 33, the importance of baptism after belief. We also see that we must repent of our sins, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then in Acts 17, verse 30, "So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent." Also, we must confess Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And then we must be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 22, verse 16. We see here that Paul tells of his conversion to the Jews and how Ananias tells him, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on his name." When we complete the steps of God's plan of salvation, we receive Jesus into our lives and begin to enjoy the blessings of abundant life. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27 says, "For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." When one is ready to receive Christ in their lives, look at God's word and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. We shouldn't look to other doctrines, shouldn't look to TV evangelists, but look to the Word of God. There may be those here that need to obey the gospel. Well, we've just talked and looked at several verses talking about the plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation. And there's no better time to be obedient to Christ than right now. The water behind me is prepared, and you can walk out of here being sinless in God's eyes if you were to make that good confession. There may be someone who has obeyed the gospel at one time, but for some reason or another, sin has fallen back into their lives. They've gone back into the world. Well, you have this opportunity to have that second law of pardon. Since you've already been baptized, you have the opportunity to come forward repenting of your sins and praying to God for forgiveness. The church here will pray with you and for you. Whatever your need might be, we ask that you would come forward as we stand and sing. Oh, I'm down with